If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. This morning we're going to be finishing our series on treasuring the church. Treasuring the church. It's been an encouragement to see how the Lord Jesus intensely loves his church. He cares for his church as his own bride. Not so much he loves the church. We are his body, where he displays his fullness. And because Jesus treasures his church, he's designed it to be led by qualified men called elders who shepherd his flock. Men who love Christ, who live Christ, who are concerned about the glory of Christ in the lives of God's people. Men who give their lives to care for souls, who shepherd God's people with the goal of presenting everyone complete in Christ. And I must say, I am thankful for the godly shepherds our Lord has raised up to care for our souls. I am so thankful. And I include myself in that because these men shepherd me. I have shepherds in this church who care for my soul. And I am so thankful for that and for these men who will do that even for me. And I'm sure you are as well. Godly pastors are our Lord's gift to his church. They're actually a gift. Ephesians chapter 4. They're given by Christ to equip his people to do the work of the ministry to build up the body of Christ so that his fullness is put on display. Now, for the success of the church, there must not only be good leadership, there must be a willingness of the members to follow their leaders as they follow Christ. There's got to be a willingness to follow your leaders as they're following Christ. Members, they treasure Christ's church by lovingly responding to their leaders. And so this morning, as we wrap up this series, we want to look at how members are to respond to their leaders. How does the Lord Jesus want you to treat your leaders? I mean, if you have godly leaders over you who are genuinely concerned for your soul and for your growth and for your fruitfulness in Christ, how should you respond to them? And so that's what we want to look at. And there's a number of verses, number of texts that instruct us how to relate to our leaders. We're going to look primarily at one of them. That's here in Hebrews chapter 13. We want to focus here on this text because I think it gives a summary statement of the perspective and attitude members are to have toward their leaders. And so look at what he says here in verse 17. Hebrews 13, 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So here, God gives us a summary statement about how we're to treat our leaders. And by understanding this verse and a few others, we're going to look at a few others, we'll know how God wants us to relate to those men that God has placed over us. Two things here are emphasized we're going to see. First, we're to put ourselves under the authority of our leaders. Put ourselves under their authority. God commands us to obey them and submit to them. So we're going to look at how to do that. And what that looks like. What does it mean to do that? And then what does it look like? Second thing that's emphasized here is that we're to help our leaders enjoy their ministry. We're to let them do this with joy and not with grief. And so we're going to look at some real practical ways, I think, to encourage your leaders and not grieve them. And so let's look at this. First, as a member, you're to put yourself under the authority of your leaders. Obey your leaders, he says, and submit to them. Now, both of these commands, obey and submit, emphasize our leaders have some kind of authority. And we've looked at this already. They have authority over the flock of God among them, Peter would say. So it's over a certain group of people, the flock, God has put under their care. And God has given them authority to watch over their souls. So it's not an authority to do whatever they want. It's an authority to be used for a specific purpose to which God himself will hold the leaders accountable. And so because God has given our leaders this authority, the command for God's people is they are to obey their leaders. Obey your leaders. Now this command of obeying God and the authorities he places over us, that is a common theme in the New Testament. This is not something new. It's a common teaching of the Bible. We're commanded, for example, to submit to government authorities and pay our taxes. Right? We're told to do that. Why? Because those authorities are from God. They're established by God. And so if you resist governing authorities, you're actually resisting God. And so submit to governing authorities, we're told. Romans 13. Children are commanded to submit to the authority of their parents. Right? Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6. Wives are to submit to the authority of their husbands. Ephesians 5. So all of these authorities come from God. They're for the good of society. They're for the good of the home. They're for the good of the church. Because if there is no authority, what you have is chaos. Everybody doing what's right in their own eyes. That's what you have. And we see that. We see the destruction of the home and the destruction of the society because that's what people are doing today. They're not concerned about authorities around them. So God wants his people to obey their leaders. Now, what's interesting here is that the word that the author uses for obey is not the normal word used in the New Testament for obedience. The word he uses here is used over 50 times in the New Testament. It's only translated obey 4 times. And it's a word that literally means to persuade, to win over. And so, but he's not saying persuade your leaders or win over your leaders because it's a passive command. So it means this: let yourself be persuaded by your leaders. Let yourself be persuaded by them. And it's in the present tense, so it's continually let your leaders persuade you. In other words, listen to them, yield to them, trust them, obey them. Allow their teaching and their counsel to be very persuasive in your hearts and lives. Now, the reason why we should be willing to do this is because of what the author has already said about their leaders. Look at what he said earlier in verse 7. Here's why they should do this. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. So their leaders were men who spoke the word of God to them, and then they were men who lived it out. In other words, they were men who led by example. They not only taught them the word, they lived the word. Reminds me of Paul, where Paul told the Corinthians, be imitators of me as I also am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11. And so here the author exhorts his readers, examine the life of your leaders, considering the result of how they lived. They practice what they preach, so imitate their faith. Model yourself after them. Because these were men who believed the word and who responded in active obedience to the word. And so if we have leaders like that who are teaching us the word, who are living it out, then we should obey them. We should allow them to persuade us because we know that's for our good. God gives us godly leaders like this to help us grow in Christ. So we are to obey our leaders. Now, what's interesting about this word here, the noun form of the word leaders, it's used 20 times in the New Testament, and every time it's translated governor. Every time. It refers to secular authorities. It's used, for example, of Pilate or of Felix in the book of Acts. So it's one who has authority. Authority given to them by God. So the command here to obey our leaders has an unmistakable emphasis of the authority of their words in our lives. You can't get around that. That's what he's talking about. So the question I think becomes is this. Does that mean we are required to comply with anything they tell us to do? And the obvious answer is no. No. In his third epistle, John tells his beloved friend Gaius to disobey Diotrephes, who was an apparent leader in his church, because Diotrephes was doing evil. Here's what he wrote. Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does. Beloved, now he addresses Gaius. Beloved, don't imitate what's evil. Don't imitate Diotrephes, but what's good. That's 3 John 9 through 11. So God doesn't want us to obey church leaders if they tell us to do what's evil. We're not to obey in them. We should only obey if they tell us to do what's good. So how do we know then when to obey our leaders? That's a very practical question, right? How do we know when to do this? Well, I would say obviously this. If what our leaders are saying is from Scripture, if it's something God has commanded us to do or not to do, then it's very clear we should obey God. Because this is God telling us what to do. So if God says, don't commit adultery, then I shouldn't do that. But there are other principles, there may be other principles our leaders get from Scripture that are not so clear. So how do I know when I'm supposed to obey them or not? And so let's think through some questions together. I think that would help us maybe know when to obey in specific circumstances. So let's look at some questions. The first question to consider is this. Is our objection to obey our leaders a matter of conscience or merely preference? Is it a matter of conscience? That's why I don't want to obey them? Or is it merely preference? And I think we need to learn to discern the difference between those two. If after careful study of Scripture, we're firmly convinced from God that our leader's direction is unbiblical, then we have good reason to follow our conscience rather than their words. And in fact, if that's the case, it would be good for you to go appeal to them and say, I don't think what you're doing is biblical. And hopefully we'll listen. Our conscience, though, must be informed by Scripture, not by our emotions. Because we can feel strongly that a decision is not right when it may be right, or the opposite. Right? If your conscience is not informed by Scripture. So make sure your conscience is informed by Scripture, not by just your emotion. But here's where I think we need to be careful. Not to confuse the convictions of our conscience with our preferences. Because it's precisely in the area of preferences that our leaders need to make decisions for the church to run smoothly. All right, sometimes we got to make decisions about things, about how we do things, just for the sake of how things run around here. Let me give you an example. The times of our worship service. The times of our worship service. Or the choice of musical style in those services. Those are matters of preference that would be impossible to please everybody. Right? It's impossible. I mean, we have people here from so many different backgrounds. It is impossible to please everybody. Now, you may have differences of preference. And members can certainly offer humbly input to their leaders on these issues. And many people have. And we desire to listen to your input and we take those into consideration. But to refuse to sing or to avoid our time of singing simply because you have a different preference, that only would foster disunity in the church. It's just going to foster disunity. And so we need to ask ourselves, is your objection a matter of conscience or is it a matter of preference? And if it's really just a matter of preference, then we can learn to prefer one another because we're Christians. That's what Christians do, right? We prefer one another in love. Why? Because there's a bigger issue here. We're talking about the unity of the church and the glory of Christ. And so we can prefer one another on some of these things. It's not a conscience issue. All right, another question to consider. Is the leadership of our elders causing us to sin, or is it confronting our sin? Is it causing us to sin, or is it really confronting our sin? So if our leaders lay burdens on us such that we cannot fulfill the clear commands of Scripture, then we shouldn't obey them. Remember, that's what the Pharisees did, right? They laid burdens on people, heavy loads on them, and they wouldn't even lift a finger to help them. The Pharisees went around teaching the precepts of men as doctrine, right? Such that they required people to obey their teachings instead of the direct teaching of the Word of God. And if that's what's happening, then you shouldn't obey your leaders. But many times I think our objections to leadership is simply because we're fallen and we have a tendency to resist authority. I mean, if we're really honest. We simply don't like people telling us what to do. And so when our leaders exhort us to do something, we have a natural tendency to resist. And if that's the case, then and you recognize that, then repent. That's not right. Now, let me give you an example of, I think, an unfounded objection to church leadership. And that is in the matter of membership. As I've said before, there's simply no good scriptural reasons for refusing to join a good local church. But there are tremendous blessings and benefits when you are a committed part of a local body of Christ. So why do some Christians bristle at this? Right? You've got to ask yourself why. I mean, the leaders are not asking you to sin to become a member. It's simply so we know who we're accountable for and who we're supposed to care for. And so when you find yourself resisting your leaders for some reason other than a biblical conviction, you got to examine, where's that coming from? It's not coming from God. Where's that coming from? Because God commands us to obey and submit to our leaders. Another question to consider. Is the leadership issuing commands, or are they simply giving counsel? I mean, that's two different things, right? Are they issuing commands, or are they giving us counsel? Now, this command here to obey and submit to our leaders has to do with the requirements the leaders put on us. So this primarily has to do with scriptural commands, our duties as Christians, as revealed in the Word of God. But the reality is also, our leaders must make other decisions. We have to make decisions like who should and shouldn't be involved in certain ministries. We have to make those decisions. I mean, we don't let anyone, just anyone, serve in our children's ministry, for example. Right? We have guidelines you have to meet before you can serve there. We have to go through an interview process. Right? Those are decisions we've made. Leaders also make decisions about the orderliness of our services so that they will be edifying. And so there's certain things we decided we're not going to do. There's certain things we decide we will do. And then we're constantly in the process of evaluating how'd that go. Was it edifying? Was it encouraging? We make decisions about the administration of our property because we believe we're accountable before God to be good stewards of what He's given us. Sometimes, though, leaders simply give you counsel. They're just giving you counsel. Now, if you're not sure if it's a requirement or if it's counsel, then just ask. Are you saying, we think you should do this, or are you saying, we need you to do this? It's two different things. Now, even if it is simply counsel, if you're asking for counsel, then you should consider carefully the advice of your leaders because of their experience and their knowledge of Scripture. Proverbs says this, without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed. So it's wise to seek godly counsel from people, especially who have years of experience and who know the Scriptures. And then we should weigh out their biblical counsel carefully. Weigh it out. What are they actually saying? How does it relate to me? I've seen people through the years seek advice from many counselors, and they go from person to person to person seeking counsel, and really what they're doing is they're trying to find someone to rubber stamp what they've already decided to do. And then they're like, yeah, see, and I think it's because they want to clear their conscience because they've made a decision and they've got all this counsel and everybody's telling them don't do it. But the one guy tells them, I'm going to do it. You go ahead. That's dangerous. If someone's counsel is pointing you to Scripture, then you need to examine those truths and see how they relate to your situation and come to a clear conviction. I'm not violating that if I go do this decision. But ultimately, you are responsible before God for your decisions. And so I think those are some questions to help us know when to obey our leaders. Now, second, in this area of putting ourselves under the authority of our leaders, God's people, he says, are commanded to submit to their leaders, or to submit to them, or to yield to them, or to place ourselves under their authority. Now, if you think about that command, it doesn't seem much different than obey, right? It's a synonym, so it doesn't seem very much different, except the word obey, that command we saw was passive. Allow yourself to be persuaded by your leaders. The command to submit is active, which means continually devote yourself to the process of putting yourself under your leaders. Devote yourself to the putting yourself under them. Now, since this is a command, the implication is you're going to have a tendency not to want to do this. You got to have to work at this. I think the tendency is to have a passive approach to our leaders, only responding to them when they expect us to do something. So how can we be more active and obey this command and putting ourselves under their leadership? Well, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and I think we have an example of how to do this. How do we put ourselves under our leaders and submit to them? And Paul here writes in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12, he says this, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Here Paul mentions three things about how God's people are to relate to their leaders and really submit to their leadership. So here's an active way to do this. First, God wants you to appreciate your leaders. Appreciate them. And this word appreciate is the word know. That's literally the word he uses. Know your leaders. Now that word know can mean many different things. It could just mean know some facts. I don't think that's what he's talking about. Know here in the context is Paul talking about the work leaders do to care for your soul. They diligently labor among you, they have charge over you, and they give you instruction. So when he says get to know them or appreciate them, the idea is understand what they do, how they care for you, and come to an understanding of their worth. Don't be ignorant of your leaders. Get to know their true character and their value. So I think the word translated, I think translating this word appreciate is good. It's a good translation. I think that's what he's emphasizing. Because when you start to consider your leaders and what they do, you begin to appreciate them. You're thankful for them. Now here's what's interesting. We've seen previously that shepherds are supposed to know their sheep. Right? We should know the sheep personally. We should know them by name, Jesus says in John 10. And so the shepherd needs to know how God's people are doing spiritually. They should know their struggles. They should know their needs. They should know their troubles. They should know their weaknesses. They should know what's hindering their spiritual growth. Shepherds must know the sheep. But here, Paul turns it around and says, but the sheep have a responsibility too to know their shepherds. Get to know your shepherds. So there should be a mutual desire to get to know one another. And when you come to know the duties and ministries of your spiritual leaders, you begin to appreciate them. So I'd encourage you, get to know your leaders. Have them in your home. They don't bite. They're actually pretty nice guys. Now, Paul mentions here what our leaders do so that we would appreciate them. He says, they diligently labor among you. That's what our leaders should be known for. And this word, diligent labor, it means to toil, to work to the point of exhaustion, to be wearied from labor. And he's describing how pastoral responsibilities is hard work. And at times, it's exhausting and wearisome. And I know that our pastors, the elders of this church, they work hard at caring for God's people. I watch them. They visit the sick. They care for the shut-ins. They counsel people in their troubles. They invest in people, discipling them so they'll grow in Christ. They labor in their studies because they want to present to you the Word of God accurately so that we can exalt Christ and we can see Christ for who he is. I mean, these are all things that they labor to do. And so we are to appreciate our leaders for their hard work as they labor over our souls, as they feed us the Word of God, as they shepherd us, as they care for us, and they do all the tasks a shepherd is supposed to do. We're to appreciate them. Paul says also we're to appreciate our leaders because they have charge over us in the Lord. They have a responsibility before God. They're responsible to care for souls, to teach truth, to point out sin in someone's life, to guide people on the right path, to pursue us when we wander, to tell us what we need to hear, not what we want to hear. And I'm thankful for, like I said, these brothers, because they'll do that to me. I have a good relationship with these brothers, and they'll just say, Phil, what are you doing? Get on track. Or how can I care for you? How can I pray for you? And I'm so thankful for these brothers because they do that. And so we should appreciate them for their love and their care for us like this. Paul says we should also appreciate them because they give us instruction. They give us instruction. And the word he uses here is actually admonition. We should appreciate our leaders when they warn us. Now, I would suggest most of us don't like that. I mean, I don't know of anybody going around going, hey, could you admonish me? I just need some admonishment today. I mean, we go around saying, can you encourage me? I need some encouragement. But usually we don't like admonishment. Yet all of us need that. If we're going to grow in Christ, we need people to get in our face sometimes and admonish us. Paul said this, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man so that we present every man complete in Christ. That's Colossians 1:28. So Paul says it's impossible to become mature in Christ without teaching and admonishment. So we need this to mature. We need people to point out things in our life that are wrong. That takes courage. Paul told the Ephesian elders, listen to this, this is from Acts 20. Here's what he told the elders of the Ephesians church. Night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. He reminded them of that. Listen, for 3 years, I was with you, and night and day for those 3 years, I didn't cease to admonish each one of you with tears. Now, those were mature men, and they needed admonishment, apparently daily. And so we should appreciate our leaders when they have the courage to lovingly admonish us, because we know ultimately it's for our good. Isn't that true? Isn't that what you do with your kids, right, with your children? Isn't there constant admonishment and instruction and teaching with all patience, right, and repeating it over and over and over again? Why? Because you love them. You want to see them grow up well and be mature. And so we're to appreciate our leaders for all the work that they do in our lives. Secondly, we show our submission to our leaders by esteeming them very highly. Look at verse 13 here. We are to esteem them very highly. That you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Now that translation, I don't think comes close to what Paul's actually saying. Paul takes the word beyond measure and then piles up prepositions on top of it. So he's really saying something like this. Esteem your leaders abundantly out of all bounds, beyond all measure. I think it would be, he's saying something like this. Treat them like royalty. Treat them like royalty, like some great dignitary because of their work. That's how we're to treat our leaders. I remember when I was younger, I was in Boy Scouts for a couple of years, and one year, the president of another, I don't remember who it was, that's how great, you know, how in tune I was, but this president of another country was flying into San Francisco, and so they got all these Boy Scout troops together, and they put us out there on the runway, so when the plane taxied up, and the guy got out of the plane, we were all there with flags from his country, waving the flag, and giving him the royal treatment, as it were, welcoming him to the United States. And honestly, I think our enthusiasm was we knew that we were on TV, they were filming us. And so we were, you know, that's why we were so enthusiastic, because that night I got to see myself on TV. But the idea of giving them the royal treatment, right? That's the idea here. Now, you may be listening to this and thinking, how can I highly esteem my leaders and respect them like this when they make so many mistakes? Or, what if I don't like a particular leader? How do I highly esteem him and treat him like royalty when I don't even like him? I think Paul anticipates questions like that because here, notice what he says. Esteem them very highly in love. Esteem them because of their position that God has put them in. Do it in love. And so our motivation to submit to them and to treat them this way is not necessarily our feelings toward them. It's our desire to obey God and honor God. Listen, our leaders are not the cold voice of authority. They are not. Which is often the case with the authority of government or the authority of the workplace, right? When you get pulled over by a police officer, their authority is usually formal and distant. You broke the law, you're getting a ticket. I'm not concerned about how you're doing today. In fact, I probably just made your day worse. Or if you stand before a judge is not going to ask you how you're doing today. No, he's trying to discern facts to decide a case. Their authority is distant, it's cold, as it were. Sometimes that's true in the workplace. Right, I've had bosses through the years who didn't care to have any kind of relationship with me. They just said, "Phil, here's your job. Go get it done, and it better be done right." Okay, fine. I get it. I'll get it done. That's not how the church operates, is it? The church is a family. We're the family of God, and Christians are to love one another. In fact, that's how the world knows that we are Christians. And agape love is not a matter of feelings, of personal liking. It's a matter of obedience. Agape love is something you do. It's something seen in action. And so we're to esteem our leaders very highly in love, he says, because of their work, which is for the good of the church and for the glory of Christ. That's why we esteem them highly. This is for the glory of Christ, and this is for our good. And then a third way to show submission to our leaders, he says, live in peace with one another. Live in peace. And in the context, he's addressing members in regard to their leaders. And so both the leaders and the members are to live in peace with one another. And we're to maintain this peace, we're to maintain this unity, because a church will not grow and be effective if there's fighting going on. It's just not going to happen. And so we need to learn to lovingly talk through our differences. Talk them through. And we may not agree with every decision our leaders make, but we can learn to disagree without conflict. Just by being humble and gracious. Doesn't James say wisdom from above is peaceable, gentle, it's reasonable? Right? That's wisdom from above. You learn to be reasonable and gentle, peaceable. So we don't have to fight over every decision our leaders make. As long as it's not sin, as long as it's not violation of the word of God, we can live in peace with them and learn to submit to them. Now go back to Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews then tells us why we need to submit to their authority. Why is this so important? Look at what he says. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for, here's why, they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. So here's why this is so important. Why we need to submit to your authority. They keep watch over our souls. And this word here means to be vigilant. It means to be awake, attentive, alert. So leaders have a God-given responsibility to look for dangers, to look for things that may prove detrimental to the sheep and their spiritual well-being. And when we see things like that, then we got to respond accordingly by giving instruction, by correction, by admonition. Right? Because we keep watch over souls. I think a great picture of this is found in the Old Testament. God told the prophet Ezekiel, listen to these words. Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Because you didn't warn him. Yet if you've warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. I think that is a good picture of the responsibility God has given your leaders. We have a responsibility to warn you and teach you from Scripture what God says. And if you don't obey, that's on your head. But if we don't do it, it's on our head as well. We have a responsibility to do this. Because there's many dangers in this world that you need to be warned about. And there's many dangers even in the church. There's false teachers who come in, people who look like sheep who want to devour you. And so we have a responsibility to warn you about things, to exhort you, to teach you the word of God. We watch over souls. And so that's why we're to put ourselves under the authority of our leaders. That's what God has called them to do. And we should joyfully do that. If they're godly men, we should joyfully do it. Now, second, as a member, you're to help your leaders enjoy their ministry. Help your leader enjoy their ministry. Look at what he says here, verse 17. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. So here God commands us, obey our leaders. He commands us to submit to our leaders, and then he commands us, let them do this, their ministry, with joy. So our relationship with our leaders should be such that they enjoy their ministry in the body of Christ. So what are some things that we can do to help our leaders enjoy their ministry? I'm glad you asked. There's certain things that you can do that will bring great joy to your leaders. And so I want to just mention a few. This list is not exhaustive, but we'll look at some things that will help the person who truly wants to obey this command. I would say this, first and foremost, if you want to bring joy to your leader, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to bring joy to us? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That brings us the greatest joy. This is what we're laboring for, that people come to Christ and be saved. Jesus said that in this age there will always be tares among the wheat. In other words, there's always going to be people in the church who claim to be Christians, who profess Christ, who believe even the right things about Christ, but by their deeds they deny him. What a frightening thought. So they can say all the right things, they can share the gospel clearly, but the way they're living shows they don't know Christ. It shows they don't believe in him. Listen, if you have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be radically changed. The Bible calls it regeneration. You're born again. You have life from above. The Holy Spirit comes and resides in you. And your life is radically different than the way it used to be. There's a new center of focus. Instead of you, it's Christ. And if you're alive to God, there will be evidence of that life. You'll enjoy fellowshipping with Him. You will walk with Him. You will delight in Him. You will forsake sin. You will serve Him and honor Him. And when that happens to a person and they believe in Christ, you know what happens? It results in joy in heaven and on earth. Oh, there's rejoicing going on everywhere. Jesus said this, I tell you there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. There's all these people who think they don't need to repent, but when one of them does, there's joy in heaven. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So heaven's rejoicing when a sinner gets saved. Oh, but there's rejoicing on earth too. Paul told the Thessalonians this. Listen to this. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Oh, Paul was overwhelmed with exalting in joy because of their salvation. And so we have great joy when we hear people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely. I had the privilege this past week of interviewing some people for baptism and just to hear their testimonies and how God just sovereignly came and interrupted their life and forever changed them was so joyful, just rejoicing. And if you want to share in that joy, then come next Sunday night and hear their testimony. Because it was glorious. See, there's rejoicing going on. That's why we throw a party. We give them a bath. Clean them up a little bit. And we rejoice with them. Second, you want to bring joy to your leaders? Walk in obedience to Christ. You want to bring joy to us? Walk in obedience to Christ. John the Apostle wrote this, I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you're walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Oh, no greater joy, John says, to hear of my children walking in the truth. Oh, you want to bring joy to your leaders? You want to bring joy to your parents, kids? Walk in the truth. No greater joy than that. Honor Christ with your life. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1, verse 3. Listen to Paul's thankful prayer here. Philippians 1, verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. Every prayer he had for them, it was just joy. Why? In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So here's Paul overflowing with thankfulness, overflowing with joy. Why? They were actively involved in living the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. Just filled them with joy. Paul wrote the Corinthians. Listen to this. This is from 2 Corinthians 7. We rejoiced even much more for the joy of Titus. Because his spirit had been refreshed by you all. So Titus had come back from Corinth to Paul. And Titus was filled with joy. And then because Titus was filled with joy, Paul was filled with joy. Paul's rejoicing. Now how did the Corinthians refresh Titus? How did they refresh him? And fill him with joy. Paul tells us. His affection abounds all the more toward you as he remembers the obedience of you all. It was their obedience. They were obeying Christ. They had repented of their sins and were now living again for Christ, and it just filled Titus with joy. And so when you do that, when you're walking in obedience, that refreshes your leaders. fills us with gladness. Because our desire is simply to see you walking with Christ and honoring Christ with your life. Third, if you want to bring joy to your leaders, proclaim Christ. You want to bring us joy? Proclaim Christ. Look at Philippians 1:15. Look at what Paul says. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Oh, Paul was just overflowing with gladness because these people were preaching Christ. And he goes, I don't even care if they're doing it for the wrong motive. They're preaching Christ. That's what matters. Listen, your leaders have great joy when we hear that you're proclaiming Christ. We live in a perverse generation, don't we? It is a perverse, wicked generation. And the only way for a person to be saved is to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, is submit themselves to the Savior. So go proclaim him. And when we hear that you're doing that, we rejoice. That Christ, his glory is going beyond these walls. Praise God when people do this. There's some men in our church who are rapping for Jesus. I don't know if you heard about these guys. They're rapping for Jesus, and they've made some songs to reach the hip-hop, people who like hip-hop. They need the gospel too. And so I'm thankful for these guys. When they get these songs, I said, well, I want to look at the lyrics. You're putting our name on it. Make sure they're sound. But go do this. Absolutely. So the gospel goes out. That brings us great joy. We have an outreach, as Julian said, in a few weeks. Just invite people to come. We're going to sing Christmas songs. Hear the gospel. Right? Invite people to come to hear the gospel. That brings us great joy. Fourth, to bring joy to your leaders, be united in getting out the gospel. Be united in getting out the gospel. Look at Philippians 2, verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Listen, my joy will be complete when you're intent on your one purpose, when you're united in this. What is that? United to get out the gospel. And so we need to preserve the unity of the church. We need to learn to solve our conflicts in a loving, biblical way so we can guard the unity, so that we can be intent on our one purpose. He's going to go on and talk about an issue, right, between two ladies that was hindering their testimony as a church. Our goal is to get out the gospel, for that's what glorifies Christ. And so if you want to bring joy to your leaders, then preserve the unity. Solve your conflicts biblically so we can be intent on this one purpose that he says of proclaiming the gospel. Fifth, to bring joy to your leaders, express personal love and concern for them. Express personal love and concern for them. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you revive your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Paul's talking about a gift that the Philippians had sent to meet Paul's need because Paul was in prison for preaching the gospel. And so being mindful of Paul's needs while he was there, they sent him a gift, even though they were extremely poor. And Paul says this brought him great joy because it showed they were concerned about him. They loved him. Paul, though, goes on to tell him, he's looking, I wasn't seeking the gift. It wasn't that I wasn't joyful because I got this gift per se. I've learned to be content in whatever, wherever God has me. But look at verse 17. Look at what he says. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. So their sacrifice to help him actually was a profit to them, Paul says, because their giving to him and ministering to him was pleasing to God, and it set in motion God's promise of verse 19. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so Paul was just happy for them. Look at God's going to do in your life when you do that. And so to bring joy to your leaders, express personal love and concern for them. It doesn't have to be a gift. It could simply be a word of encouragement. I mean, I don't know how many times people just give me a little note or just say something, and it's just encouraging. Praise God for that. Six, to bring joy to your leaders, pray for them. Pray for them. Paul asked the Ephesians, pray on my behalf. Pray for me, Paul says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Listen, pray for me, Paul says, so that I can be boldly preaching the gospel. He exhorted the Thessalonians, brethren, this is 2 Thessalonians 3, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified just as it did also with you. Notice his prayer. Pray for me that the word of God would go forth, that it would spread rapidly like it did with you guys. You know, it's encouraging and it brings great joy to know that God's people are praying for you. That is so encouraging. There was an older gentleman in our church who's now gone to be with the Lord, and every time I preach, I would come in Sunday morning, and if I was preaching, he would go, are you preaching today? I said, yes. Oh, I've been praying for you. You don't know how encouraging that is. Because I know, apart from Christ, I can do nothing. Right? We need Christ to work. And I also know the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And so we need to be praying that the word would spread rapidly. And so if you want to encourage your leaders, pray for them. And then finally, maybe one of the greatest ways to bring joy to your leaders is labor with them in ministry. Labor with them in ministry. Pastors are called to equip God's people for the work of ministry. We are to, and when you are equipped in the word and you start using your gift to build up the body of Christ, that brings great joy to your leaders. Ministry is not simply for your pastors. The ministry is too great. We can't do all the work. Each one of us gets to serve our great God and King. And we're way more effective in glorifying Christ when all of us are working together. That's why Paul says, every joint is to supply. It's according to the proper working of each individual part that causes the growth of the body to the building up of itself in love. So you want to bring us joy? Oh, serve alongside us as we try to advance the gospel in this place and beyond. All right, I'm sure there's many other things that bring our leaders joy. But if God's people were consistently doing just those seven things, oh, that would enable your leaders to do their work with great joy. But you know, you can also bring grief to your leaders. You can bring them grief. And I think we bring them grief by doing the opposite of the seven things we just looked at. When you're indifferent to the gospel, when you fail to examine yourself to see if you're in the faith, that grieves your leaders. When you fail to walk in obedience and you will not listen to admonition from God's word, that grieves your leaders. When you're indifferent about proclaiming Christ and being united and getting out the gospel, that grieves your leaders. When you make no effort to affirm your love for them or even to get to know them personally, that grieves your leaders. When you distrust their motives or are hasty to judge them, not thinking the best of them, that grieves your leaders. When you don't get involved, when you're not serving, when you're simply warming a chair on Sundays, that grieves your leaders. And when you grieve your leaders, it's not profitable for you, he says. See, for a church to be effective in glorifying Christ, the members must be willing to submit and obey their leaders. This is how they treasure the church, and this is how they allow their leaders to do their work with great joy, which is for our good, because they're watching over our souls. Amen? Let's pray together. Why don't you stand with me? Lord, it's been a joy going through this series about the church and how it's supposed to work. And I pray, Lord, that as leaders, we would do our part in working hard in serving your people, shepherding them, caring for their souls, and your people would respond to the love of their leaders by doing these things. And Lord, together we would exalt your name. That's what all this is about. We desire to see Christ glorified in this church, in this city, and beyond. Lord, that's our heart. And so, Lord, do your work in each of us for the glory of your name, so the church would be built up in love and you would be exalted. We pray this for your glory and in your name. Amen.